O Heavenly Father, we trust you have received this beautiful love offering that was presented to you tonight, Lord Jesus. Our hearts are full, and I'm thinking of what you said, that when we come to the feast, that we should not come without a sacrifice. Father, we come with no lamb, with no goat, with no dove, with no bullock, but we come with a heart of love for you, Lord Jesus, and our will desiring to do thy will, O God, desiring to please you. And Father, we thank you that you witnessed to our hearts tonight that you truly had received the gift of our love. Each heart emptied into your heart, O Father. Father, give me liberty so that your children and I will experience perfect trust with each other and know that our love is pure before you. I thank you for it, and ask you to say that whatever you want to say to your children, and make it understandable, so that even the least may receive their portion, and no one will go away hungry. Amen. Someone told me that one time they were in a church service, and everyone was being very prim and proper. They were praying and praising, but just with their lips, not involving their bodies nor their hearts in any way. Someone was concerned about this and said, "Lord, how come we don't feel your presence at all?" Do you know what he told them? He said, "If you don't lift your hands and your hearts to me, there is no place for the dove to land." I thought of that tonight, and I thought, "Lord, this place must be full of doves, for there are all kinds of landing places all over here. Glory to God." Do you remember what Paul said to the Corinthians? He said, "I have mysteries, deep things to share with you, but I can't, because you're still carnal." He couldn't share the precious things he wanted to share. I'm not saying that about you, for the dove has come and settled, and we are in the Spirit of God, and I feel he is going to minister to us tonight. The Lord reminded me tonight of a most precious memory from a child. I was around 5 years old. I remember the exact time, the place, and the day. I had been to Sunday school with my parents, and I was sitting out on the grass, basking in the sunshine, and these were my thoughts as I will remember them to my dying day. I said to myself, "Lord, I wonder if you still love us. It's been such a long time since Jesus was here. I wonder if you still love us." And then in my childish mind I thought, "Lord, I wish I had been born in Moses' time when he was upon the earth, because he heard from you, and he could tell us if you still loved us. I know that Jesus loved us while he was here, but that has been such a long time, Lord. I wonder if you still love us. I wonder if you still want to talk to us." I was only 5 years old, but I will never forget those thoughts, and I'm sure I'm touching hearts with this. You might not have been that same age, but I'm sure you've questioned, does God still love us? And not just us, generally speaking, but does God still love me? Does he want to speak to me? I want to share this with you. It's not on my topic, but it is in my heart. There are so many things that we struggle with in the line of rejection in this life. So many things. And even the processings of the Lord cause us to suffer rejection, and we get to thinking, "Oh, well, we really don't matter that much. We don't count for much. We're not worth much, and we may even go so far as to say we are worthless." I was praying for a brother at one time who was feeling like this, really worthless. Out of my mouth came this question, "Do you know how much you are worth to the Lord? Do you know your value to God?" When I asked that question, I thought, "Oh my word, I hope he knows the answer, because I don't. I don't know how much his soul is worth to the Lord." He said, "I don't know. I don't think it is very much." And then I looked to the Lord, because he had put that question in my mouth. I had not thought of it in my mind, so he must surely have the answer. When I looked to him, he brought to my remembrance something that I had learned when I had taken a real estate course. They taught us this. In selling houses, you can't set a certain price and say, "Now this is the value of that house." The value of anything is determined by the amount of money anyone is willing to pay for it. The price that one is willing to pay is the value of the house. He brought that back to me so clearly, as if I had just heard it yesterday. I pondered that, and he caused me to understand that he was talking in spiritual terms. The price of our soul, my precious brethren, is whatever someone, with a capital S, is willing to pay for it. So, what did Jesus pay for our soul? He paid his life for ours. Now, what do you think about that? Is that something or what? So anytime you start feeling less than nothing or taking rejection, remember the price paid for your life tells you the value of it. Isn't that wonderful? I'm going to continue to speak on the Feast of Tabernacles, but for a while you may not recognize it. You may not know where I'm going, but I'm going to the holiest of holies, and I hope to be taking you with me. Some of these understandings that the Lord has given me have been very recent. Once when I lay down to rest, the Lord showed me something that typified the Feast of Tabernacles, and I had never known it before. I'd never even thought of such a thing. I'm going to share some of these insights with you tonight, but before I do, I'm going to tell you about the very first time I heard the message of the Feast of Tabernacles. I heard it from the lips of Brother George Warnock, who wrote the first book on the Feast of Tabernacles about 1950. He was around the age of 21 when he wrote it, and he printed 2,000 copies, expecting them to go just like that, because this is the message of the hour. In that mid-century revival, the Lord brought forth a renewal of the gifts of the Spirit, but he also brought the revelation that there was another feast coming at the end of the age. The Lord was going to prepare his bride for that last feast. And that was 50 years ago, and he's been working on his bride full time ever since. We know because we have the scars to show it. So Brother Warnock published these 2,000 books, and they sat in his basement getting musty and mildewy, and no one was rushing to his door to ask for one. A few hundred went out, but he was most amazed because he thought they would have gone quickly and he would be printing many more. They sat for years and he couldn't understand why. He must have asked, "Lord, what was all that about? How come you gave us that mighty revelation? And now it looks like people are going on their way as if you never said anything, as if there were no revelation of tabernacles. They don't know a thing about it, and they don't even inquire after it. Lord, I need some kind of confirmation. I really am discouraged." To answer his prayer, the Lord caused a book to cross his path that had been written by a young man in England about the same time that George had written his, and they both wrote on the Feast of Tabernacles. They got in touch with each other and exchanged books. They were both comforted at this confirmation of the word, but admitted that in each country the books were going nowhere. Few people seemed interested in them. Then, about 20 years ago, those books came to the forefront, and they started flying like doves all over the country. It was the Lord's time. The people had been in preparation to receive this word of tabernacles. If they had heard it before being prepared, they wouldn't have understood it. For this reason, the Lord gave the word and then hid it for a while until hearts had been prepared to receive it. When his people were ready to cooperate more fully with him, then here came the book, and they began to understand why they were going through these daily dyings to their self-life, when other Christians seemed not to be touched in this way at all. As a young mother with a toddler, I attended a meeting where Brother Warnock was speaking. I was excited about being able to hear this man of whom I had heard such good things. Well, for the first 10 minutes I listened, and my heart was doing jump-ups. I thought, "Man, this is good stuff. I really like this." Then suddenly, I didn't know where he went. He was still speaking English, and I understand English quite well. He was saying words in my native tongue, and I couldn't understand a word that he said. I couldn't understand what was happening. This had never happened to me before, that people could speak English in my presence, and I couldn't tell what they were talking about. He had absolutely lost me. At that time, I did not realize that things of the Spirit are spiritually discerned. I was too immature to understand what he was saying when he taught on the Feast of Tabernacles. So I just sat there and basked under the anointing. Even though my mind didn't understand, my spirit was doing jump-ups. Several years later, while I was on the mission field, someone sent me his book, and I exclaimed, "Oh, that's what he was talking about." By that time, I'd been through a lot of the Lord's processings in my life. The cross was working in my life. That surely grows you up in a hurry. So when I read it, I understood it, and I wanted to enter into tabernacles with all of my heart. The Lord began to confirm it to my heart. One day he kept saying off and on all day, "And the Lord shall suddenly come to his temple. And the Lord shall suddenly come to his temple." What temple are you expecting that the Lord shall come to? Are you waiting until they might build one over in Jerusalem and start up the animal sacrifices again? Are you looking for that kind of a temple? There are many in Christendom who are still looking for that kind of a temple. I want you to know, dearly beloved, if the powers that be ever do build a temple in Jerusalem, I want you to know that Jesus is not going to be there on opening night. No, he simply is not going to be there. They can do whatever they like, but he has come to this temple to abide. He has come to this new Jerusalem. I don't expect to have to go over there to see him on his throne, because he is coming to rule on this throne within me. Oh, glory to God. Today we are going to look at something that has been rather a mystery, that has been little known to Christendom, and that is, what has been God's plan for the church age? Whatever his plan is, we need to know it, and to rejoice in it, and to move in it. Before I tell you what it is, I want to say that Christendom as a whole believes that God's plan is this, that we have to get the gospel out to the whole world so that Jesus can come, because he can't come until everyone has had an opportunity to hear the gospel. So they have the satellites up there and all kinds of media exposure for the gospel, to make sure that everyone hears the gospel at least once. If they have heard, their responsibility is over and Jesus can come. Oh, my brethren, that's not God's plan at all. Certainly he wants everyone to hear. We should not stop evangelizing, but that is not going to bring the Lord or hinder him from coming. Not at all. It has nothing to do with his coming. What then has God purposed for this church age? Has he purposed that everyone shall hear the gospel? If he has, I want you to know that everyone shall hear the gospel. Let's find out if that's really what he wants to do. In Acts 15 and verse 13, the Christians were gathered together in Jerusalem. They were having a council to determine certain things, and after they had held their peace, James spoke, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles, or the nations. For what purpose? Look at it. To take out of them a people for his name. Does it say he visited the nations to save them all, to bring them all? Or does it say he is taking out of the nations a people for his name? I know this is true, because we have a large mailing list with people from 46 countries. These are people who have been taken out of the nations for his name. What does it mean, for his name? His name means his nature. He is taking out a people from every nation in which to establish his nature in them. And if you don't believe that, the word goes on to say, here is the proof, in verse 15. And to this agree the words of the prophets. The prophets all agree with that the Lord isn't just going to come and bring all the nations at one time. The first thing he is going to do, and this is the call of the church age, he is going to go into every nation and bring out a remnant. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. It's written in Amos 9 and 11. After this I shall return. After what? After he has taken out a remnant from the nations, then what is he going to do? I will return and build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. And then he tells why he's going to do this, that the residue, or the remainder of men, might seek after the Lord, and all the nations upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord who doeth all these things. And then he says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And here, my brethren, the Lord has revealed to us a mystery, a secret. He has told us in a nutshell what he planned to do in this 2,000-year church age. And I want you to know he has done it. I'll give you proof right here and now in your midst. I have talked to people from Hawaii, from California, from Canada, from all over. Almost with one accord, they say to me, we really wanted to attend the Feast of Tabernacles somewhere this year. We looked all over and searched everywhere, and were so happy to find that there was a celebration of this feast in Portland. I would dare say if we searched really hard in the whole of America and Canada, we would find only a small remnant of the believers that are interested in celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. What's the matter? Don't the believers know about it? No, they don't. And why don't they know about it? Because the Lord didn't reveal it to them. Then to whom has he revealed it? He has revealed it unto a remnant. If you go to a fabric shop to buy just a small piece of cloth, you will look for a remnant that is left from the large roll. A remnant is but a small piece. It is not the whole. It's a small portion. Now why would God do that? Why wouldn't he tell all of his children about this wonderful feast? I rather think I know why. And if you would think about it, I think you would know why, too. God has this way of not wanting to let man take the glory, especially for the big things he does. He wants you to know that he did it for you when you cooperated with him. He couldn't have us saying, look what I did. God? No, he takes the large crowds and narrows them down to a handful. Look at Gideon's army. They had 30,000 people, men, brought down to 10,000 and down to 300. How about the 300? They were a remnant out of the whole army. And when it got down to them, were they proud or thought they were the elite? I hope not. They were the ones who could die if they went into battle. They were so few that they couldn't possibly defend themselves. So it looked like they were appointed to death. If this small remnant won the victory over the enemy, who profited by it? Let's say, everybody. Everybody was set free. Was the victory given because the remnant was better in God's sight? No, he had just chosen them, and Gideon's choosing of his army tells us something. In the final analysis, they had to pass the test of the water. Remember, they were to drink water out of this stream? If they put their hand in the water and brought it up to their mouth, but kept their eyes straight ahead on the Lord, they were chosen. If they put their heads down as an animal drinks, they were disqualified. This has a spiritual meaning for us today. If we keep our eyes on the Lord and do not look down on carnality, we could be in that remnant company. You are not hearing this word by chance, even if you have never heard these things before. He is calling a remnant, and that's why you are hungry to hear this word. You may not have heard the message of tabernacles before. He wants to prepare your heart so that you may enter into this last great feast of the Lord. I hardly have words to tell you how beautiful this is. To sum up what I have said about the plan of God for the church age, the prophets attest to the truth of a remnant being called out of the nations. In each of these called out ones, the Lord desires to inwork his nature, his name. And after he has done that, then he will deal with all the nations. I can see why he would do that. He wants to have a demonstration of himself. I'll give you an example. There is a tribe in Africa, and someone goes to them with a tape recorder with a message from their favorite evangelist, and they say, listen to this. This is really good. And they listen, and they can't relate to it at all, for it is simply words. But if someone comes to them who has a burden for that tribe, and they come and say, I know one who loves you. His name is Jesus. He loves you so much that he put it on my heart to come to you and tell you about himself. They might not even receive a word that this man says, but if he stays among them and loves them and shows them the reality of Christ in his life, they'll say, I want to know this Jesus of whom you speak. I want to know him. I have learned through experience that to go up to people and grab them by the lapels, as it were, and tell them they need to get saved, never works. You really have no right to do that to a person. You have no right, possibly, to even give them the gospel until you have first shown them the love of God, his nature. My friend Faith Williams had moved to a new town in British Columbia, and her children were teenagers, and all the mothers on the block were raising little ones. She realized she was considerably older than they, and she said to the Lord, "Lord, I won't have any fellowship here. There's our age difference, and they don't know you. How do you want me to treat these young women in this block?" The Lord told her, "Just be a good neighbor. Just be the best neighbor you know to be." And so she was. She just loved those women and helped them in every way she could. She never preached to them and never felt led to talk to them about her faith. In fact, they never asked her. She was simply a good neighbor. After about a year, a young woman came to see her and said, "Faith, I've just got to know what makes you tick. I've just got to know. Whatever it is, I have to have it." They sat around the kitchen table and drank coffee while Faith told her about the Lord. The young woman gave her heart to Jesus, and the next time she came, she got filled with the Spirit. After that happened, the young mothers started coming from all over the neighborhood. There wasn't a mother in that block who didn't come and receive the Lord and the baptism of the Spirit and come into the things of God at a very deep level. As soon as that happened, Faith started sharing deep things with them, and they were able to receive it. She says, "I brought forth strong children. They were ready to enter the things of God in a deep way." And why was this so? They had seen someone walking out Christ before them all this time, showing forth the love of God, and they simply could not resist that. They came with great eagerness because of what they had witnessed in her life. This, I believe, my brethren, is why Jesus purposed, "This is what I'm going to do. In this 2,000 years I'm going to pick out a remnant." I believe he has had a remnant in every generation that were slated to come into the Feast of Tabernacles. Now we find ourselves in this generation being called into tabernacles. What is different or special about our generation? It is because it is the end of the church age. And at the end of the church age, we can expect to see the fulfillment of the last feast of God. We can expect to see not just the down payment of our dowry given to us, but we can expect to see the fullness of our inheritance. We can expect to see the marriage take place. All of this is coming upon those upon whom the ends of the age have come. He wants to prepare our hearts. He wants to give us a vision for this. And this is the vision. He said, "After I've done this, after I've called out this remnant, I have something I have to do in them. I have to raise up again the ruins of the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down." Well, I don't know about you, but I didn't think David had a tabernacle. I thought he wanted to build a tabernacle, but the Lord said, "No, you've been a man who has fought many battles and shed a lot of blood. You can't build the tabernacle. You've been a man of war. But your son Solomon, who represents peace, the Prince of Peace, shall build the temple." But there must be a tabernacle of David if the Lord says it has fallen down. I can't think of any, but the Word says there is one, so we'd better check it out and see what it is, because it has very directly and personally to do with us. The Lord said, "I'm going to raise this tabernacle up in my remnant." A lot of people have thought, "Oh, that is restoring the praise and worship in the church." Again, I won't say that is not a part of it, but it's not all of it. In the night upon my bed, the Lord told me what it was, and I want to share it with you. I was so thrilled, but in the morning I couldn't even remember what he had said. Somewhere through the day, he brought it back to me. We know that he wants to build again the tabernacle of David, whatever it is, and set it up again, so that after that he can deal with the whole world. So it has something to do with this remnant of which we are a part. In order to share this with you, we have to go into a little history. We've established that David, as far as we know, didn't have a tabernacle. So we'll have to leave that like that for now. He didn't have any building where people could come and worship and praise the Lord. We're going to establish something here. When we talk about the tabernacle, we're thinking primarily of the most important part of it, the Ark of the Covenant, which signifies the presence of the Lord. When we speak of restoring the tabernacle of David, we are speaking of restoring the presence of God. We're not looking for a golden ark today. If they find it, well and good, but I'm not going to worry about it. The mercy seat is within that ark. That's where it is, and this is where it's going to be restored. The tabernacle of David, the presence of God, the mercy seat within us. If this needs to be restored, we need to find a time in history when God's presence was removed from his people, because that tells us the story of the tabernacle of David that the remnant needs to know. The Lord is talking to them. I must have a sip of water. The day came, as often happened with Israel, that they were once again at war with the Philistines. But this time, those Philistines were really fierce, and they meant business, and Israel was losing badly. 4,000 men had been slain at one time. A delegation came running to see Eli the high priest, and they said, "We're taking a real beating out there. Those heathen are so wild, and we're so terribly outnumbered and everything. We don't know what to do. Could you give us the ark? Would you let us take the ark out into the field of battle? If we have the presence of our God with us, they'll be scared spitless, and we'll run home, and we'll surely win the battle, because our Lord will be with us." Eli wasn't too sure this was a good thing to do, but it seemed a very crucial time. All the fathers and sons of Israel were being slain on the battlefield. They really needed some help. What better help could they have than the presence of the Lord? So he let his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, take the ark, and they carried it triumphantly out into the field of battle. When those Philistines saw this ark coming, they were frightened, and they cried aloud, "Oh, here is their God coming in our midst. This is the God that brought the plagues upon the people of Egypt." They were frightened, but they didn't run away. They fought yet more fiercely than ever, and there was a great slaughter in Israel that day. As if that wasn't bad enough, they even captured the ark, the presence of God, and took it to their own land. It seemed like a conundrum. Why would God let himself be captured by the enemy? How come he would permit that the heathen who did not know him and were unsanctified would let them take that which represented his presence home with them? Why did he let Israel lose? It would seem there was sin in the camp, and the Lord could not answer their cries for help. Unfaithfulness, disobedience, you name it. Their hearts were not right with God, or they could have come to Eli and said, "Pray," or they could all have prayed. I doubt the first 4,000 would have been slain if they had been right with God. God did not protect them nor defend them, although he had power to. The next morning when they came into the temple, that fish god had taken a tumble. He was flat on his face in front of the ark, flat on the earth in front of the ark. Well, they got the elders and they picked him up and put him back on his pedestal. The next morning they came back to find him flat out before the ark again, except this time his head and his hands both had fallen off, and he was utterly helpless. They began to think, maybe we are in trouble. Not only were things happening with Dagon, but something was happening personally with the people of the Philistines. They were getting something that isn't too pleasant. They were getting hemorrhoids, and they had no preparation H back then, so it must have been really bad. Excuse me for that pun. I just couldn't resist saying that. Maybe they could use goose grease or something. I don't know, but it was rough. They were really distressed over this, and they didn't know what to do. From the peasant to the king, everyone was in pain. After a while, they thought, maybe we should move this ark to another city. Maybe their god doesn't like it here in Dagon's house. We'll move him to another city. The men in this other city said, don't you do that. We don't want him. Keep him away from us. And another city likewise protested, no, we don't want the god of Israel in our town and those hemorrhoids that go with him. Keep him away. This went on for about a space of 3 months, and everybody was pretty sore. Does the Lord have a sense of humor or what? They finally began to get the picture. We rather think that all this has come upon us because of the God of Israel who is in our midst. Somehow we don't know how to treat this God, how to appease him and keep him happy. We wonder if we shouldn't send him back. They decided that was the best thing to do. So they arranged to send an offering along with him. So they fashioned a form of the plague that had troubled them. They made 5 golden hemorrhoids and 5 golden mice, I never have figured that one out, to send back with the ark. They prepared to send the God of Israel back because they had found that he's an awesome God. Maybe they didn't know that word back there, but they knew he was awesome. They had a funny way of sending the ark home. They had no UPS or courier service, and they were too afraid to drive him back in the back of a cart, so they picked two milk cows and hooked them up to the cart and removed their calves from them. Now, I'm a farm girl, and I know what happens when you separate a cow from her calf. She is going to want to go back to where her calf is because she is nursing her, and that maternal instinct is very strong. She is not going to want to go marching down the road to where the Israelites are. Forget that. She is going back to her baby. The Philistines ignored that and decided to take these two cows who were still nursing their calves, remove their calves from them, and hook them up to that new cart with the ark upon it. If they went straight down the road without looking back to their calves, they would know they were on the right track. The cows did just that. When they approached Israelite territory, there were a number of Bethshemites out working in the field. The Levites that were there took down the ark of the Lord and put it on a great stone, and the men of Bethshemesh offered burnt offerings unto the Lord. According to the law of God, this holy object where the presence of God abode was not a thing for curiosity seekers. It was not a thing to be taken lightly. But these people didn't have enough of the fear of God to recognize that they were not priests, they were not ordained, nor were they cleansed so that they could appear in the presence of God or handle his holy things. So they came out of curiosity. They said, "I wonder what's inside of here. We've heard that the Ten Commandments and the manna are in there. We'd like to see them." And they lifted the lid of the ark and looked inside. What happened? Over 50,000 people were slain that day for looking inside the ark. When some people read the Old Testament, they feel that there are some things that God did that are dreadfully cruel. Some have even gone so far as to say the God of the Old Testament is different from the God in the New. They have concluded that the God of the Old Testament is a real ogre, while Jesus is really loving. The God of the Old Testament is not an ogre, any more than Jesus is an ogre. But he permitted certain things to happen to teach us spiritual things. And his word says that the things that happen in the Old Testament are written for our admonition, for those upon whom the ends of the age are come. We are standing at the end of the age, and there are many things written for our admonition. They are types and shadows and ensamples to teach us the ways of the Spirit. But, you think, 50,000 people fell into the depths of hell that day? I don't think so. I'll tell you why I don't think so. Because, according to their religion, the Jewish religion, when the high priest went into the holiest of all before the ark with the blood of the sacrifice, once a year to make atonement, all of the males came up to this day of atonement, and the sins of all the Israelites were covered for the entire year. And if anyone should die, he would go to Abraham's bosom. So 50,000 people said, "Hi, Abraham, here we are." It wasn't really cruel, but God was making a loud statement. Do not pry with your fleshy mind into the things of God. Do not reason your way in. You must come in through the Spirit of the living God. We have to back up a few steps and ask about Eli the high priest when he was told about the ark being captured. How did he feel about that? Well, he was very old and his eyes were dim, and he was very fat. And he was sitting on a bench outside in the sun when a runner came from the battle with news. Eli said, "What news do you have?" The runner answered, "The battle has gone very sore, and the ark is taken, and your sons, Hophni and Phinehas, both of them have been slain, and the ark is taken." Eli was so shocked with this news that he fell over backward and broke his neck and died instantly. And when Phinehas's wife heard the news, she went into travail and began to give birth, and she died in the process. When the baby was born, it was a son, and it was called Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. Eli's line of priesthood was wiped out in a day. At the end of this day, We see many of the priesthood order whose eyes are dim, and they cannot see what God is doing, and they are heavy with flesh, and they don't understand about the Feast of Tabernacles that is coming on the scene. They are heavy with flesh and are ready to pass off the scene. This is a heavy, but I say it without malice, because I love every servant of God. But God is bringing in a new dispensation and is preparing new priests for this day. A new order of priesthood is coming. It will not be the Levitical priesthood. It shall be the Melchizedek priesthood, a priesthood after the order of an endless life. Hallelujah! Jesus brought in that new lineage of priesthood. Back now to the field of the Ephraimites, who don't know what to do with the ark. They certainly don't want to keep it any longer after what happened. They decide to take it to Kirjath-Jearim to a godly man named Abinadab. They left it at his place, and it remained there for quite a number of years. And by that time David was ruling, and he began to long to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, to bring the presence of God back to his people. So he took 30,000 men with him, and went to Abinadab's place and did the same thing the Philistines had done. He made a new cart and hooked up 2 oxen to it. He was going to take the ark of the Lord home in the ox cart. Well, do you know what this is? This is an ox cart made of wood. Wood always speaks of our human nature. Our works are described as wood, hay, and stubble. Are we going to bring back the presence of the Lord with something of our own making, of our own nature, and pulled by the bestial realm? Get a grip! It isn't going to happen. It simply isn't going to happen. David had looked at how the Philistines had done it and had copied them. He had operated in a Philistine mind. What is that? Remember that the Philistines were always called those uncircumcised Philistines. And so the Philistines speak of a people whose minds had not been circumcised. They did not know the mind of Christ because their hearts had not been circumcised. So David decided to bring back the ark according to his natural mind. That simply spelled trouble. On the way home, he didn't get very far before something happened. As they went across a rough part of the road, the ark bounced a bit, and Uzzah put his hand out to steady it, and suddenly it was, "Hi, Abraham, I'm here." He was gone. Just like that, he was gone. I tell you, David was so frightened, he said, "The Lord has made a breach here." And he feared the Lord greatly that day. He carried the ark aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite and left it there. Why would God do that? Uzzah was just trying to help. Yes, I know. I know he was just trying to help. When God is moving and we get our big fat hands in there and try to control what he is doing, there is death in the camp. There is a lot of that going on in the organized churches. In some, if you have a prophecy, you have to present it to the elders ahead of time for their approval before you can say it. They are trying to keep the ark steady, as if God couldn't handle his own work in his own way. The Lord never receives man's methods offered to him from a carnal, beastly realm. Learn that lesson well. David went back home feeling utterly defeated, and he was offended with God. Have you ever been offended with God? Oh, yes, because you thought you should be able to do this thing. You had prayed really hard for the Lord to bless your way, and he didn't listen. He didn't do it. And why not? Because it was your way, not his. So he had no obligation to bless it. But if you do it his way, he automatically blesses it because it was his idea. I'm learning the meaning of the verse that says, "And if you shall ask anything in my name, it shall be done unto you." So people have hollered the name of Jesus as loudly as they could, and nothing happened. So they holler a little louder. Still, nothing happens. They think that by dint of saying that name as loudly as they can, that Jesus has to do something. That isn't what it means at all. If you ask anything in my nature, your will in line with mine, your heart agreeing with mine, I'll surely grant it. Yes, I will. I found this is true. He is faithful if you have your will and your heart in line with his. So David is back at the palace. He's grieving, and he's offended with God and feeling really bad. I remember that I was offended with God for a full year. I couldn't talk to the Lord about myself. I could pray for other people and counsel them, but I couldn't talk to him about me because I was offended with him. I learned a lot through that, and I have never done that again. He has taught me that when I don't understand something of his dealings or why something has gone wrong, don't be offended. Just keep praising the Lord until he opens it up to your understanding. And when you see the truth of the matter, you will see that it was your uncircumcised mind or heart that took offense. God didn't do that. You did it to yourself. David heard that Obed-Edom was being mightily blessed of the Lord, and he finally got around to thinking, well, maybe I didn't do that just right. Maybe that's not the way I should bring back the presence of God on an ox cart with beasts of labor. Maybe there is a better way. So he began to search the scriptures to find the proper way to move the ark. He found that he had been away off base with what he had done. The ark was to be carried on the shoulders of the priests. Are there any priests here tonight? I want to see all of the hands go up, because as soon as the Spirit breathed the breath of life into you, he made you a priest. I know that because you are commanded to remit sins. Those that would bring back the ark, the presence of the Lord, in this remnant, must have a sanctified heart born from above. They can't be a part of this remnant unless they have in them the seed of God. Someone told me of a prophetic word that was given to a brother, in which the Lord said, I am going to enlarge your shoulders because you're going to help carry the ark. Do you think he might be enlarging our shoulders to help carry the ark? Get this. And the government shall be, where? Upon his shoulders. The divine government of God. That means the Lord ruling within. And he had 12 priests to carry the ark. Why not 10 or 15? Because 12 is the number of divine government, and those who would bring back the presence of God have come under his divine government. They have put on the mind of Christ and let the presence of God within them rule. I don't know how many miles they had to go to take the ark back to Jerusalem, but we are told what the journey was like. They could go only as fast as the 12 priests could walk. This is how they went. They walked 6 steps, and then they would sacrifice, shed the blood of a lamb, a goat, a dove, or a bullock, and then they would take another 6 steps and sacrifice. Can you imagine anything like it? And even if the distance were only 10 miles, can you imagine the river of blood? Can you imagine the number of animals that were sacrificed? Let me ask you, why would it be just 6 steps? Why not 10 or 50? You'd get there faster. Why 6 steps? 6 is the number of man. So man has walked for 6 days, and we are at the end of the 6th day. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. We have walked 6 days, and the Lord is saying, now we are going to sacrifice. We're going to offer up our own ways, our own mind, our own carnal nature to the Lord, and let the Lord be Lord in his temple. Yes, we are. Sacrificing every 6 steps is a beautiful type and shadow of yielding up the way of man on the way to David's tabernacle. And David is a type of Christ, the greater David. I want to share with you about David's part in all this. He divested himself of his royal robes and wore no crown and danced before the Lord with all his might. All he had left on was a simple white tunic like what the common priests wore. If he had worn his royal attire, he could have cut quite a swath leading the parade that was bringing the ark home, but he didn't do that. He put aside all his outward glory, the glory of his flesh, the glory of his office. He divested himself of all these trappings and walked humbly before God, dancing and rejoicing in him. As they entered Jerusalem, Michal, his wife, the daughter of Saul, who speaks of the carnal king, saw him and mocked him. Oh, you have made such a fool of yourself in the eyes of my maidens, and they are going to despise you, and you have danced naked before them. He was not naked as far as being unclothed, but he was divested of his royal robes. So she mocked him, and the outcome of that was that she had no child unto the day of her death. he put her away. How could her life be fruitful when she mocked the humble worship of a soul yielded to God? Hallelujah. In olden days, when there was a parade, they would have a certain person to lead the parade, and that person was to dance and perform in some way to get the people into the spirit of the celebration. The person who did that was called a buffoon, and today we call them a clown. David played the part of a buffoon. He was abandoning himself to God, not preserving any prestige or dignity or anything, abandoning himself to the Lord. You would have thought, when they arrived in Jerusalem, that they would have taken the ark back to Shiloh, where the people worshipped. But David didn't do that. He took it home with him. Now, Jerusalem was on one level, but David lived on Mount Zion on a higher level, yet still in Jerusalem. So he took the ark to Mount Zion, a higher place in the spirit. Can you hear what I am saying? He set up a tent in his backyard and put the ark in it. Well, you could have expected that the high priest and his fellow priests would have been right over there telling the king, "This is blasphemy. You cannot do this. You are not sanctified as a priest. You are a king. You can't keep this ark at your house. We have to have it back at the church." But strangely enough, nobody came. No priest came to demand the presence of the ark back. I wonder why they didn't come. One thing that comes to mind is that they had been 100 years without the ark. They had worshipped the Lord without his presence for 100 years, and they thought he was there all the time, but he wasn't. What David was doing was serious business. Saul lost his kingship for playing the priest. David was king, but not priest. Because the Lord did not rebuke David for this, we see that he is a type of Christ who is both king and priest. And what did he say of his body? "We shall be both kings and priests." That's why no one could come and get on David's case, because God was painting a picture that we are going to be both kings and priests. You are going to rule and reign over your own soul. I've heard so many say, "I want to rule over this city or that country." The thing that the Lord is wanting, first of all, is, can you rule over your own heart? Can you let Jesus rule from Zion? Can you come and press into that holy place, that high place where Jesus is ruling? You can be both king and priest. And when you are a priest, you carry the burdens of the people to the Lord in intercession, to give them to him and to show mercy unto them. At last, I come to what the Lord showed me upon my pillow. I was just being quiet as I waited for slumber to overtake me when I saw this little panorama before my eyes. I saw David coming into his little tent, and he knelt before the ark there and worshipped. He didn't have any orchestra or band or choir or forms or symbols whatsoever. No crosses, no crucifixes, no forms or rituals, nothing like they still had over at Shiloh. David was in a face-to-face encounter with the Lord, heart-to-heart communion. I saw this happening before my eyes, and I marveled at it. The Lord spoke to me. In that position before the Lord, he was a type and shadow of us, entering into the Feast of Tabernacles in our little tent, our body of flesh, coming face-to-face with God in his fullness. We didn't need anything outer here, but everything within us was crying, "Holy, holy, holy." We were bowed before him, and we didn't need any forms or rituals. We didn't need anything except that heart that was yielded to the Lord. A willing and obedient heart, a mind yielded to the mind of Christ, because the word says, "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus." Let means to permit or to allow. Allow the mind of Christ to be in you as it was in Christ. So here is David in this little tent, face to face with God. So often we think of the presence of God in natural, carnal terms. We think, "Oh, if Jesus were here and I could see him and just touch the hem of his garment." Hey, he has come. He is here. You don't need to think about the hem of the garment. You're wearing the garment. He's inside. So David's tabernacle portrays to us our coming into the Feast of Tabernacles to the fullness of God. I can't explain it any better than that. We have seen all this progression from the old dispensation passing away, and the new not coming in by man's efforts, but by the mind of Christ. And man's 6 days being over, all these things to bring us to that place where we are face to face in the presence of God, as the high priest experienced in the holiest of all before the ark. He is going to build again the tabernacle of David that has fallen down. Do you now know what that means? We are that tabernacle, and the pure worship that David had will be in our vessel. And after the remnant is called out and restored in this age, then shall the rest of the men come, even the heathen, for our inheritance. Amen.